Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dauma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is the dishonoring of God in popular spiritual warfare teaching, Part 2. Last week we really had a good discussion, but time ran out, and we never had a chance to go back into the Bible verses. But for those that weren't with us last week, Bob, I think it'd be well for you to give us a capsulization, if you will, of what we talked about, and where are we going today?
Okay, last week we talked about this dominion scenario that's believed by many popular faith teachers and other types of teachers, actually, in the evangelical world today.
Let's scope that in big, big letters, and then break it down a little bit into what we talked about.
Okay. The dominion scenario is this, in a nutshell. God gave dominion of the earth to Adam. In their scheme of things, that meant he gave up his authority. Now Adam has it. Adam rebelled against God, committed high treason, so they say, and gave his authority over the earth to Satan, forfeited it. And then from the fall on, Satan has legal authority over the earth, according to their teaching. Some even go so far as to saying God didn't have it anymore. He was on the outside looking in. I have quotes from faith teachers that say that. And there are others who claim this. So, history rolls along, and God has a problem. And the problem is getting this authority back that had been given to Satan. Hopefully, in so doing, getting some of the people back from Satan, too. So enter the ransom theory of the atonement, that God sent his son Jesus not to die a substitutionary death for our sins, but to ransom us from Satan. Okay? So Jesus goes into hell and wrestles authority of the earth away from Satan and comes back out of the grave with this authority that God had lost through Adam. So in their scheme of things, the second Adam gets back the authority that Adam lost. Now, when Jesus, before he ascended into heaven at the Great Commission, he says in Matthew, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Now that, they say, happened because he took it back from Satan. Then he says, go therefore to all the nations, making disciples. Well, they say that means that Jesus gave this authority to the church. And that when he ascended into heaven, he left the church with the authority over the earth.
We have a church now that has the authority on the earth today.
Yeah, which is what was originally given to Adam, lost, gained back by Jesus, now given to the church.
Oh, so they don't have it today.
Well, they had it in the book of Acts, and they went out to start using it. But according to this theory, they lost it again because they forgot about things like apostles and prophets and miracles, and they got institutionalized, and so therefore dominion over the earth was fumbled back away to Satan. By church.
How is the church going to get it back?
Through these latter-day apostles and prophets and dominionists. So now what they say is that this time the church has to get this authority back herself and then present it back to Jesus because it's only right. So before Jesus can return, the church has to take dominion over the earth so they can give it back to Jesus.
Does the dominion teaching have many forms?
Yes.
We should probably talk about a couple of them because it's a little bit unfair to paint everybody with one brush.
Okay. The most blatant form of it is the Word of Faith movement. I quote in my article Kenneth Copeland, who teaches some very outrageous things about this. Whoever's in that, generally, Larry Lee, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, some of the people in that camp.
Those are names we know.
Another person I quote in my paper is Ed Silvoso, whose expertise is in evangelism, but he teaches this dominion scenario, and he wants to use taking authority over cities in order to get people saved, because Satan is ruling over the cities, and we need to learn how to do that. So he says, but in the course of doing so, he promotes this dominion scenario. Now, there's another branch of this now that is a little more intellectual, and is promoted by Dr. Greg Boyd in his book, God at War. And he has a very sophisticated intellectual version of not exactly this, all the same terminology that the dominionists are using, but the same worldview. That this pagan worldview is essentially the same as the biblical one, that God doesn't have total absolute authority over all of the earth.
What is that concept called? Openness of God?
The openness has to do with God's lack of foreknowledge, which is one of the reasons they would see him getting in this situation.
Okay, that's just a small part of it, but the reason I throw it in there, when we were discussing this last time, we mentioned the idea that you either have sovereignty of God or
free will of man.
So if we had free will of man and God really, in the openness of God, doesn't know what's going on,
he doesn't know the future choices of free moral agents. So, for example, that Adam would commit treason would not have been foreknown by God. And so, therefore, God trusted Adam with his dominion. And the dominion, by the way, as in this book, God at War, Adam's supposed to take dominion over the spiritual universe because there was a pre-Adamic fall in this theory. And so you have chaos ruling even after the creation. And Adam's role is to go subdue the chaos and turn it back into the kind of world God wanted it to be. And so now the rest of history is man supposed to go into this battle with God's help and subdue the chaos and bring back the kind of order God wants.
Really sounds like a cosmic chess game, doesn't it?
Well, it's definitely quite different, which they would admit. Dr. Boyd is arguing against the reform view of the sovereignty of God throughout. And I hold to the reform view of the sovereignty of God. So we are the ones who would be teaching totally different ideas.
Different paths. The purpose of this particular broadcast has to do with explaining the scriptures that support our view. Maybe yes. We should start with that right now.
Okay.
Where would you go?
Well, let me explain the view that we espouse from the scriptures, okay? It says in Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all.
Was that just then, or is that now?
It never changes.
That's forever.
Yes, and that was Psalm 103:19. So this is the Old Testament. Clearly, the Old Testament writers had this view of God's sovereignty, in my opinion. I don't know how it can be denied, although some people that are very smart seem to be denying it. Being smart doesn't necessarily mean that you're right when you're contradicting the scriptures. Now, Acts 17:26 says this. Paul said this, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So Paul believed that God draws out the boundaries of the nations, which it says also in Deuteronomy. And if you believe in this open view or this dominionist view that these things are determined by this battle that's going on. There could be a lot of different ways depending on how the battle progresses, okay? That human choices determine who's on the throne and determine the boundaries of nations by battles and wars in world history. That what sense can you make of Paul's statement that God draws out the boundaries? So you have to believe in the sovereignty of God, otherwise just flat out say Paul was wrong. I don't know what else you could do. Let me read another one, Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Paul wrote that when Nero, the evil emperor, was on the throne. Now, examine that. Now, remember what they always say, the ones in the Word of Faith camp, that when God gave authority to Adam, that was the same as him giving it up?
Correct.
But this verse I just read shows that God expresses his authority through those he appoints. He doesn't give it up.
The first thought one would have in the year 2002, as we're doing this broadcast, would be, take a look at the world. He cannot be in charge of this. But you're pointing out this statement was made in Nero's reign?
Yeah, one of the wicked emperors of Rome. Paul had no problem believing God had put Nero on the throne for some good purpose. Let me read another passage. In fact, I'm going to open my Bible here, and
that's an interesting statement right there, opening the Bible.
I open the Bible all the time, but it's the computer one.
Normally, it's a computer, and it's dial it in.
I use my computer Bible so extensively that when I'm going to preach or teach on something, I print out all the verses so they're right at my fingertips. So when I actually flip the pages, that's not always how we're finding the verse. Notice this. In the early church in Acts chapter 4, there was persecution that broke out against the gospel and against the apostles by religious and secular rulers. Now, let me read to you how they prayed, and you tell me whether you think that these people believed in God having given up his authority over the earth.
Okay, all right. Read the passage.
And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David thy servant didst say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So if you stop there, we can say, okay, there's your warfare worldview. There's your dominion. See, these people are not doing God's will. And in one sense, they're not. They're not doing his moral will. So here's all these people at war against God and his purposes. All right? Now let's read on. Don't stop there. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur.
Perfect.
That is Acts 4, verse 28. So the scripture says here, by the way, God honored this prayer. All right?
In what way?
It says they asked for confidence to preach the word, power to preach the word with all confidence. It says, and when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word with boldness. God puts his endorsement on the prayer they just prayed by what he does. And so it's presented in Acts in the context as being a godly and right prayer, one that God answered and one that God was pleased with. And what did they say? That all of the Gentiles raging against God and his purposes, even Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the leaders of Israel that rejected Jesus, all did what God predestined to occur.
What struck me also is I believe what you're quoting is Psalm 2, is it not?
Yes, they are quoting it.
Yes, they're quoting it, and they are applying it specifically to that situation and putting names in there to say it actually took place.
Yes, and so how did the apostles understand the Old Testament? They didn't hold to this openness view. They didn't hold to no sovereignty. They didn't hold to the dominionist idea that God lost authority over the earth. They believed that God was in sovereign control over his own creation from beginning to end. Even at the very fall of man in Genesis 3, there's a prophecy of how God is going to bring forth this eternal plan of salvation, which, by the way, in Ephesians called God's eternal plan. It's not playing catch up with the situation as it arises.
It's an excellent example.
Okay. And so in Genesis 3, it says the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman is the first messianic promise in the Bible. And then in Genesis 12, it says that the seed of Abraham would be the one to whom God would bring his plan of salvation. And then in 2 Samuel 7, it says the seed of David. And so these three seed promises, the woman, Abraham, David, lead to Messiah. This is orchestrated by God, and he's in control of history, bringing it to pass. When Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, by the way, which is our next article, if you want to get it, it's all about Daniel 9. Daniel prayed, and the angel Gabriel told him the whole future history of Israel, down to the number of days when Messiah would be cut off. And they're saying that this is outside of God's control because he turned it over to Adam, and Adam turned it over to Satan. You cannot read through the Bible and everything it says about God's sovereign working and God's plans, even amongst the Gentile nations, and then say that you believe this open view or this dominionist view. You know what I'm going to do today on this show? I'm going to pile up example after example and just hopefully maybe shame a few people into thinking.
Let's go with the examples, because we were commenting that we wanted to go back into the scripture and to show what the Bible says.
Yes.
And what we're defending is the sovereignty of God view.
Amen.
All right. Let's go from there.
All right. This is not on the outline. We're just doing this, but I've been over these things so many times. How about in Isaiah? They're saying God lost authority over the earth. They're saying, some of them, that God doesn't even know the future choices of free moral agents. They're saying that the battle is between us and Satan to determine the future history of the world, and that God is kind of leaving it play out on the scene of the battlefield without him determining the outcome or the process by which we get to the outcome.
And they would, in that case, say that if he had foreknowledge, that he knew what choices we would make.
some people doubt that he even knows that.
That's the ones that come closest.
Yeah, and some of the others, you know, just Arminians in general, will claim that God knows what choices we'll make, but he doesn't do anything that influences those choices in any determinative way, that we are absolutely free to determine not only our future history, but all of the free choices of all of the people in the world, and Satan, demons, and people, all of these moral agents are what determine everything that happens, not God's sovereignty. Well, I think more people believe that than what we're teaching. So, hey, if you want to go listen to all of this man-centered, we're on the throne, and we have dominion, how great we are, set up singing how great God is, how great we are, it's easy. Just go down to any popular church with thousands of people in. 9 times out of 10, that's what you're going to hear. You'll be happy. It's everywhere. Some people say, why do you keep teaching on God's sovereignty? Well, somebody needs to. Turn on to the Christian TV and you'll hear that junk day and night.
And the sovereignty is in line with the Word of God. Now Isaiah.
Look at this one. I challenge anybody that believes the open view, or anybody that believes the warfare worldview, or anybody that believes the dominionist worldview that says it's all in the hands of man, to answer this one right here. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. Now, he's prophesying to Cyrus, who isn't born for another 200 years.
Who is Cyrus?
Cyrus is the Persian king whom God raised up to liberate the Jews from Babylonian captivity. Isaiah is prophesying during Hezekiah's time, hundreds of years before. Okay? And the captivity doesn't happen until much later. So there's a prophecy before Cyrus is born saying that God was going to raise up a guy, naming him by name, not yet alive, that he's going to use a pagan king to go into Babylon, defeat the Babylonians, who had not yet even taken captive the Jews. That doesn't happen until later. And that he would send the Jews back to Israel and help them get the temple rebuilt. All of this is prophesied before the fact. Now, fast forward into history, into Daniel's day, and God does it. And Cyrus comes in. He liberates the Jews. He didn't have to do that. All of history, the kings of the earth try to kill the Jews. Herod tries to kill the Jews. Hadrian kills the Jews. Haman wants to kill the Jews. Hitler wants to kill the Jews. Pagan rulers are always wanting to kill the Jews. Why? Because the Jews are God's chosen people, and Satan hates them.
Why was Cyrus different?
Because God determined that he would be. God is sovereign over the rulers of the earth. God sent Cyrus in to liberate the Jews. Cyrus is determining these things. Why wouldn't he just kill them all? And how did God know that Cyrus would do this if he doesn't know the future choices of free moral agents?
Another phrase for that, by the way, is what people will do, right?
Choices they will make given the options that they have before them. Cyrus didn't have to choose, according to the human scheme of things. He didn't have to go in and liberate the Jews and give them money to go back and rebuild their temple. God's demonstrating his sovereign authority over the kings of the earth by prophesying about it hundreds of years in advance, having it happen in the scene of history, showing his power and his majesty and his wonderful infinite plan of salvation and his sovereign rulership over the kings of the earth and all subsequent human history. The book of Revelation is full of that theme. The book of Daniel prophesies of four empires, the future history of the world.
Let's talk about Daniel's four empires. I think that's a good example. He had four.
He prophesies about Alexander the Great, and only not by name. The Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, the Roman kingdom, yeah, future. In Daniel's day, they didn't exist until after he dies. The Persian one came on the scene just at the end of Daniel's life. The Greek one happens in 332 B.C. when Alexander the Great conquers most of the known world. And then the Roman Empire, and that is yet future. And Daniel prophesies that that would be the people that would be there when Messiah is cut off, okay? And that they'd still be around at the very end when Antichrist is raised up in that 70th week of Daniel, at the end of Daniel chapter 9. Now, I've been studying this. I just wrote an article about it. If you want to get that article, it's on Daniel chapter 9. I don't understand why Christian teachers are so adamant against the sovereignty of God and so absolutely motivated to promote man and put man on the throne. It just boggles the mind. And I don't see how you understand the Bible. If I thought I was on the throne, why would that give me any hope?
Well, I'll give you a couple of examples of what's going on in the world right now. I just read an article in the Atlantic Monthly, and that had to do with Christianity is changing. So therefore, they're taking a look at what all is going to change in the world. When people are writing in the world, they're taking that critical view, I think you called it, from probably 100 years ago. It's still with us. The thing is filled with errors, therefore, and therefore.
That's a common idea, but we're not helping any by gutting the Bible of its primary theme, messianic salvation, redemptive history that God is orchestrating by his sovereign predetermined plan, and putting it back into the hands of man.
How much of this do you think, though, is dictated by the fact that we live in America, we are democratic, a democratic society. God is therefore, from a legal point of view, has to be fair. And if he's sovereign, he certainly wouldn't let all this stuff happen here. So obviously he can't be in control.
Well, there's the criticism that the atheists throw up against us, that if there is a God, then why is there evil? And if there's an all-powerful God, then why doesn't he stop evil? And if there's an all-loving God, then certainly he would want to stop evil, but he hasn't done so, so therefore God doesn't exist. Well, the way our Christian friends that we're disagreeing with answer it is that, well, God does want to stop evil, but there's things that keep him from doing it, and mainly his commitment to self-determination of all his creatures.
That leads to the idea that then we have to get the world ready for Christ to return?
It's all up to us.
Therefore, we need the dominion theology.
We don't need it, but it's, yeah, I think that there's probably a desire to answer the question of the problem of evil, because the more you teach about God's sovereignty, the more you just have to trust him and praise him for his wondrous ways, because he does allow evil to exist for some greater purpose. I'm going to give another passage. I want to overwhelm people with the passages to make it harder for them to run back to this false doctrine that God lost authority over the earth.
Do it. One more.
All right, here's another one. This happened in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, one of the most important sermons in the history of the church, the first one. What did he say? He said, "Men of Israel," Acts 2:22, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death such that it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Now notice this. What happened was that evil men rejected Messiah. As we saw in Acts 4, the Gentiles and the Jews are implicated in this because there was a Gentile governor, Pilate, and there were Jewish Sanhedrin that wanted him crucified. And so this is not anti-Semitic. It's the whole human race that's guilty. All right? And so the peoples of the earth, Jew and Gentile, said, "Get rid of this man, crucify him." That was a sinful act. Wasn't that the most sinful act that ever was?
It's as bad as it can get.
And so, but what does it say about that sinful act? Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God was in sovereign control even in this. And so in one sense, it was God's will to allow this because of his greater good that he's going to bring about, which is messianic salvation. So the biblical answer to the problem of evil is that God allows evil, God uses evil, God overcomes evil for a greater good. And so, therefore, here we have this passage that if the answer to why does God allow evil was he lost his authority, or he gave it to Adam and Adam gave it up and so now he can't do anything about it, or he didn't know it was going to happen, or he didn't have the power to change it, or he believes in free will so much that he wants all the people to be free to sin all they can without him intervening, well, then give the answer here where it demands to be answered. Right here where the question arises. Why isn't it there? Instead of getting these faulty, lame, unbiblical, theological answers that we're being choked with today over the airwaves, Peter says this was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God did just what he intended to do. Now, therefore, you repent and believe the gospel. Give God the honor.
30 seconds. Wrap it up.
We need to flee from these false teachings and false teachers and get back into the scriptures. And we need to preach the gospel. And the gospel doesn't say free will, free will, free will, free will. The gospel says God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. And the gospel says that God did what the law could not do because of sinful flesh. And that God did, sending his own son, who died a substitutionary death on the cross, was raised on the third day. And if we do believe the gospel, it's because God opened our eyes by his sovereign grace. And he is working out his plan. And God is not ever lacking total authority over his own creation.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.